There's nothing that stands between us, the song says. Nothing can keep us from being with God if we want to. The greatest hindrance, perhaps, there is to being in God's presence may very well be ourselves. But I'm praying today because, you know, invariably as people in these church meetings, these gatherings that we have, that don't know the Lord. And so I just want you to consider that today as we're going through the Word and just as we're taking some time to be with the Lord, that if you don't know Him, pray about that. Just pray to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what this means exactly, but I feel like there's lots of things that stand between us. And He'll remove those. He'll break down those walls, those barriers, if you're willing to ask Him. So, praying that that takes place today for you, if that's who you are. We're in Acts chapter 7 this morning. We talked about the fact that the early church experienced growing pains as they grew rapidly. There were problems that were kind of revealed. And that's not uncommon. You know, when things start growing and changing, then it kind of reveals problems. Growth in a church doesn't create problems, but it can certainly reveal problems. You know, people say, well, this happened to me, or I went to church and this happened, and that's why I'm like I am, and I'm bitter and I'm upset about things. No. That's not true. The things that happen to us, they just reveal who we are. And sometimes, you know, certain situations and circumstances happen that put pressure on us, and that pressure then kind of comes out of us, and we blame it on the thing that's happened, but really that's not the case at all. The thing that happened simply just reveals who we are. You are already bitter. You are already a wreck. Nobody had to do that to you. Nobody had to create, you know, we were all born in sin. Every one of us. So you didn't have to learn how to do that. You didn't have to teach a child how to tell stories or cheat or say things that aren't kind. They just kind of innately have that within them. All of us are, damaged from sin, right? Every one of us has things in us that need help and need correcting, which is why being in a relationship with God is so important and so valuable, because God loves you in spite of you. He loves you even with all your failings and your inadequacies and all the things that you know are within. God loves us anyway and desires for us to come to Him with all of that and let Him have it. You know, where would we be without Jesus Christ, the one who redeems, the one who forgives? So the early church was growing in spiritual ways and also just in numbers. The church was just growing. So we saw that there were some issues with the Grecian widows, the Jews that came from a more of a Greek background. And those widows seem to be neglected more so than the other widows. And so there was a issue raised in the church. And then they put some deacons on that as they prayed. And the deacons had to be filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And we saw that 7 men were picked to take on that role of practical ministry in the church. The disciples saying, it's not right for us to leave the word of God and serve tables, or basically try and do all the practical things. We're supposed to be teaching the word and praying. And so they did that, and we saw a man named Stephen was chosen to be one of those deacons. And he wasn't just a guy that could do practical work. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he was ministering with such power that the Jews, the leadership of the Jews, came against him and tried to argue and debate with him. But Stephen was so empowered by the Spirit, they couldn't resist his wisdom and the Spirit. It was just too much for them. They were no match for a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And these guys are supposed to be the leaders of the Jewish religion, and yet they are coming against a man who's filled with God's Spirit. And what a crazy thing that is. But it's true still to this day that religions, so to speak, are not really the answer. I never tell people, look, you need to find religion. There's all kinds of religions out there. None of them save. Religion doesn't save. Religion turns into practices, traditions, things. But there's only one who saves. That's Jesus Christ. And a relationship with him is how you are born again and now can live. It's not about traditions. It's not about keeping rules and regulations. It's simply letting Jesus into your heart. Will he make changes? Oh, yeah. But he does it his way. And as you walk with him, he makes these adjustments. Well, Stephen was so empowered by the Spirit that the men that were trying to debate him were frustrated, angry at him for being filled with the Spirit because they couldn't come against it. And remember, they stirred up the people, bringing in false witnesses to testify against him. Sounds just like Jesus. And Stephen was very much like Jesus because he was filled with the Spirit of Jesus. And so finally, you know, they bring these false witnesses in and they say, you know, we heard him speak against the temple and against Moses and against the law. Three things that they accused him of. But in verse 15, last week we saw the very last verse of that chapter. It says they're all looking upon him and they looked upon his face and it was like the face of an angel. None of them could deny, something's up with this guy. He looks like an angel. And he was empowered and filled with the Spirit, so thus his face was emanating, glowing Jesus. And it looked angelic, full of the Spirit. So then said the high priest, now this would be the same high priest that stood in the court of Jesus' trial. This would be Caiaphas. And his father-in-law, Annas, was also the high priest. Remember, we talked about that. That was totally illegal. But anyway, the high priest, Caiaphas, he says, are these things so? He addresses Stephen. Are these things so? What things? You talked against the temple. You talked against Moses. You talked against the law. Is that true? Question for him, right? And he said, now keep this in mind, this man, Stephen's about 6 weeks old in the Lord at this point. I mean, nobody was born again before Pentecost. So he's only about 5-6 weeks old in the Lord as far as the church went. And so he says now, he stands up and says, men, brethren, and fathers, what a humble guy. These men are coming after him, and he addresses them with respect. He says, listen, brethren, brothers, listen, fathers, guys, come on. Let me tell you, hearken, he says unto me, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. He begins by going all the way back to Abraham. But their questions were pertaining to Moses. You spoke against Moses, and you spoke against the law, and you spoke against the temple. Well, he goes all the way back to Abraham for a good reason. Watch this. And he says, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, God spoke to Abraham and said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Come out of there, and come with me. So then he came out of the land, verse 4, of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. The promise was given to Abraham for a nation to be born of him and for all this property, all this land to be given to his descendants and himself. Now, the reason that he brings up Abraham is because Abraham obeyed God. When God said, Abraham, come out of there, Abraham obeyed. When he said, now, go into the land that I promised you, he obeyed. Abraham had obedience, and that's why his faith was real. Real faith always leads to obedience. If someone says, oh, I've got faith, but they never obey the Lord, their faith is futile. It's not real. And the reason this is important is because Abraham had faith in God before the law, before the temple, before Moses. Now, what are you going to do with that, Mr. Legalistic Pharisee? All you leaders of the Jews, what are you going to do with that? Because Abraham was before all these things you say are so important. Abraham was the father of faith because he obeyed and believed God before any of these things were around. Faith, folks, is how men get saved always, from the very beginning. People say, well, in the Old Testament, people got saved by the law. No, they didn't. The law never saved anyone, never could save anyone, still can't save anyone. The law is a standard that's set, but it has no power to save a man. It can only condemn a man. All the law can say is, did you sin? Okay, you're going to die for that. That's the law. There's nothing else about the law. It just sets the standard and people fail and the law condemns them. So Abraham was before the law, before the temple, and he was obeying God in that relationship before any of these other things. And he gave him none inheritance in it. Abraham never saw really what the promise would entail. No, not so much as to set foot on it. Abraham never really got to see or be a part of the promised land. It was just a promise. And yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. Remember, Sarah and Abraham were barren, couldn't have kids, too old to have kids. Plus, Sarah was barren, couldn't have children. So the promise came to Abraham. That's quite a bit to believe, isn't it? For a man who's old and his wife can't have kids, for the Lord to say, yeah, you're going to be the father of a great nation. That promise is a little out of hand, isn't it? And yet he believed him. He believed it. He believed that God could do that, even though he didn't have kids and couldn't have kids. And God spake on this wise that his seed should sojourn in a strange land and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil for 400 years. That was a word that God told to Abraham. This nation you're going to be the father of, one day it will be taken captive and held for 400 years. Did that happen? He'll explain how. Keep in mind now, Stephen is a rookie. But he is empowered by God, and he's giving here, and he will continue to give one of the most incredible teachings of Israel's history and what God meant through all that that has ever been written. And yet he's a kid in the Lord, we would say. So the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge. That would be Egypt. And God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place after their bondage. And he gave him a covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs were moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Quick, just that was just a whole bunch of stuff just said in that couple of verses. But first of all, God gave Abraham a covenant. The covenant was circumcision. Circumcision, folks, is not just something you do for health reasons. It is a sign from God to man. It's part of the covenant sign. Circumcision represents cutting away the flesh. When you're in a relationship with God, and it doesn't involve cutting away the flesh in your life, then it's not really part of the covenant. So when someone says, well, I can have a relationship with God and just live in the flesh all I want. Now, there's always a cutting away of the flesh when you're in a relationship with God. It's part of the covenant. My flesh needs to be cut away. I want you to note something. Before we had our medical journals and everything else, they circumcised the male kids, babies, at 8 days, the eighth day. Now, we come to find out later on when medical science catches up with the Bible that you really shouldn't circumcise a boy before the eighth day because they don't have the vitamin K supply in their blood and they could bleed out. That's why in the hospital many times the nurse will give a baby an injection of some vitamin K so that the blood will coagulate. But before the eighth day, the child hasn't developed that himself, so they would wait. So isn't it interesting? God says, yeah, don't do it before the eighth day. And they could have wondered, why not? Why don't we do it the second day or first? But God knew, see? And so anyway, just a sidebar there. But the symbol of cutting away the flesh was what Abraham was given. And then, of course, Jacob, who was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, he had these sons, which were moved with jealousy towards Joseph. Now, Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. You're going to see this. Joseph was sold out by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold out by his brothers for 30 pieces of silver. So the parallels here are pretty interesting. And it goes on and says, and delivered him out of all his afflictions. God was with him, delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. The miraculous thing that happened with Joseph, he got sold out. He was taken into slavery in Egypt. He was given a position in a man named Potiphar's house, who was a governor there in Egypt. And he did such a great job that Potiphar put him in charge of everything. He didn't even put him in charge of his wife, but his wife wanted to be one of the things that Joseph attended to. And he refused, remember. And she tried to make advances towards him, and he ran, and she grabbed his cloak and pulled his cloak off of him. He ran out of there naked. And then she blamed him. She accused him of trying to, you know, make a pass at her. So he was thrown in prison there in Egypt, remember. And miraculously, he was lifted out of that place by the hand of God and placed second in command in all of Egypt in one day, from the prison cell to the second in command in all of Egypt, one day. Don't tell me God can't change your circumstances. I mean, just look at Joseph, right? Who goes from a prison dungeon to second in command of a nation in one day? Well, with God, that can happen. And it did happen. Now, there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt while Joseph was there. And in Canaan, there was the same drought and there was no food. It was a famine and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. He sent out the 12 to go check it out because he heard that Egypt had grain. Now, if you recall the story of Joseph, it was Joseph's idea to stockpile grain because he had a vision that there was a famine coming. It was all his idea. So they did. They stockpiled all these granaries that they had so they had food during the famine. So Jacob says, hey, go to Egypt. I think they've got some food there. And listen to this, verse 13. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. When they first went to Egypt to check out, see if there was food. They met with Joseph. They didn't know it was Joseph. They thought Joseph was dead. They sold him out, right? So they meet with Joseph. The first time, they didn't recognize him. Didn't know who it was. But remember, Joseph says, I want your youngest brother, Benjamin, to come back with you next time. And of course, he went with them because Jacob said, well, if it's the only way we're going to get food, and Joseph kept one of the brothers captive and all that stuff. So when they went back the second time with Benjamin, then he was made known unto them. Now, what does that speak of? When Jesus came the first time, his brothers, the Jews, didn't recognize him, didn't know him, so they killed him. But the Bible tells us when he comes the second time, at the second coming, they will recognize him. They will know who he is. Again, these details are woven throughout Scripture, but Joseph, such a powerful picture of Jesus, he comes the first time to his brothers. They don't know who he is. Second time, oh. And it was a very emotional meeting, if you recall. So then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. 75 of them moved to Egypt, where Joseph would take care of them. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. All just historical stuff. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Remember, when Joseph and the brothers and Jacob, they were all kind of gone, the children of Israel had now multiplied from 75 to a huge number in the time frame they were there. Till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. In time, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, took power and didn't know who Joseph was. Time had passed. So the same dwelt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our father, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. So this is the Pharaoh who realized the children of Israel were too many. And if they wanted to, they could be a big problem for the Egyptians. So this Pharaoh had an idea to kill all the baby boys under 2 years old. And at that time that he gave that edict, Moses was born, and he was 3 months old when that order came out. So again, is that familiar? Did that happen later on in the history of Israel? Sure. We know when Jesus was born, Herod decided that, hey, we got to find out who this Messiah is who's supposed to be king of the Jews. I'm the king of the Jews. Let's go ahead and kill every male child 2 years and under. And he did that. Meanwhile, Joseph and Mary took Jesus into Egypt. Interesting. And stayed there until Herod was done, until he's gone. So this is Moses now. He's born into this situation just like that. And it says, in time, Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up. Remember, they put him in a basket and floated him on the Nile. And Pharaoh's daughter actually spotted him and took him in as her own son, nourished him, took care of him. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Thanks, man. So Moses learned all the Egyptian ways. Now, that's no small task when you think about the Egyptians and their knowledge. They were ingenious people. They developed so many different things. They were smart. And so Moses was learned in all those things. And so when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren of the children of Israel. Somehow, Moses knew he wasn't Egyptian. He knew he was a Israelite. And we're not sure how he knew that. Maybe somebody told him. Maybe his mother told him. Maybe the Lord just put it on his heart. But he was raised like any other Egyptian. And so he wants to see his people. And so seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. He sees one of his own people being mistreated by an Egyptian. And so he goes to defend him and ends up killing the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that by God's hand he would deliver them, but they understood not. Ah, here we go again. The first time Moses appears to his brothers, to his people, they don't understand. They don't get it. Again, same story, folks, same exact issue. And so he thought, man, they were going to understand, but they didn't. And the next day he showed himself unto them, and they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? He sees two Israelites arguing and says, why are you guys fighting? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and judge over us? There's another familiar phrase that the children of Israel said to Jesus specifically, we will not have this man rule over us. And again, this is the first appearing that Jesus made to them, and this is the first appearing that Moses has made to his people. And the man said, well, are you going to kill me as thou didst the Egyptian? Moses knew at that point he had to leave. So then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Both Joseph and Moses, both types of Jesus Christ, both appeared first time to their people, rejected, appeared the second time, accepted. Both of them had two sons. Now, when you go back to Genesis and read the account of Joseph, I'm just going to read you what it says there in chapter 41, verse 50. It says, and unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. So this woman he married, Joseph married a woman. Who is she? She's Egyptian. She's one of the Egyptian ladies that was the daughter of one of these priests that served in Egypt. So what is an Egyptian compared to a Jew? She's a Gentile. So Joseph marries a Gentile bride. Even though Joseph was an Israelite, right? Has two sons. Joseph has two sons. It says in verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. And then he explains why he called him that. Manasseh means literally, forget about it. For God said, he hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house, all the affliction I've gone through with my brothers and everything else. God hath caused me to forget. So I'm going to name my firstborn Manasseh. Forget it. And the name of the second called he Ephraim. Now, Ephraim means fruitful. And he explains, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Both these characters, Moses and Joseph, both of them, right, married Gentile brides. Remember, when Moses fled, he went to Midian, where he married Zipporah. Zipporah was a Gentile bride for Moses as well. But the the principle of first mention is important in the Bible. So we go back to Joseph first because he's way before Moses. And his marriage to the Gentile bride, the firstborn of that marriage is forget about it. The secondborn of that marriage is fruitfulness. When Jesus Christ took on the Gentile bride, known as the church, he also had a flow that came from that. The first thing that came from our marriage, so to speak, being the bride of Christ, the first thing that Jesus did for us is what? Gave us. And we also know that our sins are forgiven and forgotten. Forget about it. I don't know about you, but if you're like me, when it comes to forgetting about it, it's not all that easy sometimes. Many of us are still going back to the old things that we should have forgot about, but we just can't seem to let go of them. Remember, we talked about the Old Testament versus the New Testament. The Old Testament gives all the gory details of all these people's lives. But when you go to the New Testament, there's nothing mentioned of their failings, only what they did by faith. And so we talked about this not too long ago. Don't go back and read the Old Testament of your life. Don't go back and read the story of how you used to be. I mean, because there's nothing back there but death. Read the New Testament of your life, your life in Christ, because in Christ, forget it and be fruitful. And so both these men experienced the same thing. It's so awesome that they both married Gentile brides and had offspring, had sons. It's just great. And then verse 29 says, then fled Moses at this saying, it was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. The old flaming bush story. Moses had been in Midian for 40 years tending sheep before this happened. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him. So this is that experience that Moses has with God, saying, God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses trembled and durst not behold. He kind of closed his eyes and trembled. It was just a little bit too much for him. I imagine it would be too much for us. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Holy ground. The Lord's presence is holy ground. Anywhere we are, where God's presence is, it's holy. So Moses kind of gets shaken up here. And then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes, and this is holy ground. Then he says in verse 34, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now I come, and I will send thee into Egypt. Now, Moses already knows he's been rejected that first time. So this Moses, verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. So there's going to be a different outcome the second time. And that's such good news, right? The Apostle Paul, talking about the Jews, he says, God is not through with the Jews. He has a plan for them. He's going to complete that plan. And part of the completion of the plan for the Jews is when he comes back. And he will be recognized and received by them the second time. It's not hopeless. It's not over yet. So he brought them out. After that, he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. This is very abbreviated, isn't it? I mean, Moses went through the whole challenge of all the plagues and all that stuff, and Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. But Moses kept kind of going at it and did signs and wonders and finally led them out of Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So Moses takes them out of Egypt for sure, but then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, and him shall you hear. Moses is the one who prophesied that Jesus would be raised up of the Jews, and he would be like Moses in the sense that he's a deliverer. But he's far more than Moses. He's not going to deliver them just out of the world, Egypt. He's going to deliver them out of their sin. He's going to save them from their sin. Him you should hear, or you shall hear. This is he that was in the church, or the term there is ecclesia. Ecclesia means called out ones. So the term church here, there was no church, so to speak, in the wilderness, in Egypt, in the children of Israel's camps. The church was a new term, but it means the same thing as they were experiencing, called out ones. But he was the one, Jesus was the one, in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Stephen points out, and this would have been news, of course, to the Jewish leaders. The same Jesus is the one who was in the wilderness with the children of Israel. Remember the rock that followed them around and provided water? Yeah. Remember the manna that formed miraculously every day on the ground? They just went out and picked it up and ate it. Remember the cloud by day and the fire, pillar of fire by night? So who was that? Jesus. Jesus was the rock. Jesus was the manna. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the man. So all those things, and this is being pointed out by Stephen. Don't you get it? This Jesus, this Messiah that Moses prophesied about, he's the one that was with the children of Israel all through that wilderness wandering, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Moses was rejected. The people wanted to go back to Egypt. Remember? How often did they want to go back to Egypt? All the time. They were constantly saying, we had it made in Egypt. What? You guys were slaves in Egypt. Yeah, but we ate all kinds of stuff and had good food there. You were slaves. It wasn't good back there. Sometimes you hear somebody kind of talking about the good old days. What does that mean? The glory days, right? Back when, oh yeah, I remember. Man, I'm gonna tell you, my days of old are just old days that need to die back there. I've had friends over the years who I kind of, you know, I pray for them, but some guys that I know live in the past. And, you know, they're still trying to live like they're in 1970. And they look like it. And that's tough, man. Right? You run into an old buddy, and he's got a mullet. You're like, dude. You know what a mullet is, right? Everybody knows what a mullet is. Yeah. Move on, man. Move away from the past. But Moses was rejected because people wanted to return to Egypt because they thought, oh yeah, back there it was great. Do you know why they thought that? Because they lived in the wilderness. Wilderness wanderers always want to go back to Egypt. Egypt's the world, it's worldliness, it's the flesh, it's all those things. When you are in the wilderness of life, you want to return to Egypt. It's the common thing. What do you mean? So what is the wilderness? It's dry. You're there because you wouldn't obey the Lord like they were. They wouldn't go into the promised land. They rejected that. So they stayed in the wilderness for 40 years. It was dry, it was hot, and they complained a lot and wanted to go back to Egypt constantly. There's a check and balance system for you. Am I constantly trying to go back to the worldly stuff? Then I must be living in the wilderness. The promised land, even though it was going to be a challenging existence, it was a place of victory. God said, you move in there and you step on that piece of ground, I'll move the inhabitants out. You step here, it's yours. But those guys are giants and there's problems in there. Sure, there is, but I'm with you there. The wilderness was a place of provision, but God was not pleased with what was going on in the wilderness. He had so much more for them, and they refused it. They wanted to reject Moses and go back to the world. And so they said, verse 40, unto Aaron, Moses' brother, the first high priest. Don't you feel for Aaron? Moses' brother. This story, that it's going to be repeated and repeated and repeated. People have studied it and talked about it forever, right? They said unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. Aaron, you need to make us some little idols. Make us some gods. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. We don't even know where he is. Remember, Moses was gone for 40 days. He was up on Mount Sinai, receiving the law. God was doing the spiritual work, and Moses was up there. And is this a true statement? We don't know where he is. Didn't they know where he was? Of course they did. He's up on the mountain. He's been up there for days and days and days. So they knew where he was, but what they're saying is, we don't know what he's doing, and we don't want to follow him. We don't know what's become of him, but we're not interested in him anymore. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Idolatry. Making your own God that suits you. See, idolatry is on my terms. And mark this, note this, religion can be that way. People seek out religious things rather than relational things with Jesus because religion can be on your terms. I do it when it's convenient for me. I practice religion when it works for me. When it doesn't, I just don't do it. Well, that's not a relationship with Jesus. That's actually, it's idolatry because you made that with your own hands. You made that with your own process of, well, I can do this, but I'm not going to do that. I can do this, but not that. Well, you're offending us, Pastor Matt, because I do things that work for me. Well, think about it. Your life belongs to Jesus. You're supposed to do things that work for him. And so there are many, there is much going on that is, we would have to say, among the idols, so to speak. People are worshiping in their own way to what works for them. Some people worship convenience. Some people worship other aspects that are not really led by the Lord, but led by their own hands, so to speak. I've made this work for me. Careful with that. And there's times, I think there's little seasons where we've all done that to some degree. Right? This works, so I'll do it. But what if the Lord says, yeah, I don't want you to do that. I want you to do all this. Well, Lord, that takes time. And you know how busy I am. And you know, my schedule is just too much for it. You know, I'm willing to go this far. But let's not push it. And listen, the world, sometimes your friends, sometimes your family will say, yeah, don't get carried away with that whole thing. I mean, you actually are going to church on Wednesday nights. You know, that's a little too much, don't you think? Why would you go there on Wednesday night? You go on Sunday. Isn't that enough? That is a mentality that exists. And some of that exists in the church. Just saying. So they wanted to reject Moses. He's gone. We don't know where he is. So they made a golden calf and began to dance around it. And there was perversity going on, right? Which is just what this kind of thing leads to. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? You didn't serve me in the wilderness. You know, Amos 5, 25 through 27 is really what this is taken from. He says, yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch. Moloch. You were sacrificing babies to the idol Moloch. And the star of your god, Raphaim, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. That promise came true. He says, you keep this up, you're going to go to Babylon, which is a place that they would live out their rebellion for 70 years. You know, when God talks about this stuff, he means it. And I always tend to want to regulate this to the Old Testament only, and, you know, this doesn't happen anymore. There are lots of people that have made the journey to Babylon. Babylon literally means rebellion. Rebellion against God. And it can happen just like that. Doesn't take a season. Doesn't take years. You can be in rebellion to God in the next 2 minutes. As God just simply says something or speaks something to you. Maybe through the word, whatever. Maybe through a spirit. When he speaks something and you decide, rebellion. And that's Babylon. Babylon was the place where they had to go because their hearts were in that condition. Physically, Babylon was a real place. But the spiritual condition of Babylon was in the heart. Still that way. And God will then, finally, at some point, and this can happen to me, this can happen to you, as it did them, when your rebellion gets to a certain point in your heart, eventually it will come out in your life, and God will allow it to take its course. I've had to deal with things in my physical life that were the result of my inward rebellion against God. Can God do that? I'm here to tell you. Will he allow things physically in my life or materially in my life to take place because I'm in rebellion inwardly? Yes, of course he would. This is just a reminder of that. And he goes on and says, and our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. The tabernacle in the wilderness, as you know, was this giant tent. And it had these areas, the courtyard, the outer courtyard. It had the inner place of service, the holy place, and then deeper in, a smaller room called the Holy of Holies, right? All a picture of this place where God would meet with the people. Now, here's what you Bible students need to note this. God asked for a tabernacle to be built. Did he ever ask for a temple to be built? No, he didn't. Oh, why did they build a temple? Because they kind of insisted on it. the tabernacle was kind of incorporated into the children of Israel's life because God wanted it there. It was a tent of meeting, not a solid place. And they thought later on, David was the one who said, Lord, let me build you a house. Like, I'm living in this palace and we're meeting with you in the tent. Let me make you a really nice place. And God said, David, you're not going to build me a house. And David wanted to do it so badly, right? And so God said, well, look, I never asked for a house, a temple, but if you want to build it, it has to be your son Solomon. You can't do it. There's reasons why David couldn't do it. But remember, it was Solomon who said, who thinks God can live in a building? Who thinks God could actually dwell in a building? Even though Solomon made the temple, God never asked for it and told them, and Solomon repeated it, that God can't you can't cram God into a space. Now, he will meet with us, but his design was to meet at the tent of meeting. The tent could be, you know, taken down and moved, and that was God's design. But the temple was never something he asked for. This would not sit well with these leaders that are listening to Stephen's speech because they had accused him of speaking against the temple. Ooh. He said something about the temple. Now, listen, the temple was not something that was holy. It was only holy if God's presence was there. So in buildings, listen, buildings are great, but they are not what people think they are. And Solomon said, look, God can't live in this building. The heavens themselves can't contain him. So what was the deal then with the temple? And why were they so hung up if someone spoke a word against the temple? Because the temple meant a lot to them, even though it meant squat to God. Jesus was the one when the disciples said, oh, Lord, look at the temple. And Jesus said, well, I'm going to tell you about the temple. There's not one of these stones that's going to remain on another. It's coming down. So was Jesus not impressed with the temple? Jesus went to the temple to minister. He went to the temple a couple of times to clean it out, to purge it. But he had made mention that they had turned the temple into something it was never meant to be. And Jesus said, my house shall be a house of prayer. If you're going to come to this building and you think so much of this building, then at least let prayer go on here. At least seek the Lord while you're here. So, you know, and that's just true, right? God doesn't live here in this building. People say, this is God's house. Well, listen, it's not like we have a room in the back for God. Like everybody leaves and, okay, God, see you next week as he wanders back into his quarters, right? Of course, it's silly to think about it, but the reason he brings up the tabernacle is because they knew that God had asked for the tabernacle and never asked for the temple, which is why Stephen didn't think it was a big deal to speak something that dealt with the temple. So he says, Moses was told how to build the tabernacle. That was the important part, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. David was the one who had the tabernacle moved from Shiloh to Jerusalem and put on the Temple Mount. Remember, he bought the threshing floor of Ornan to do that. But it says about David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. We just talked about this. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, saith the prophet. Doesn't dwell where we tell him to. God, we built this house. Now you have to live here. It sounds so lame. It's like, really? Who do you think you are? Like, Lord, I built this. Now you have to dwell there. Yeah, God does what he wants. Have you noticed? He's sovereign. He doesn't just take our direction. But it continues, verse 49. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Where do you think I dwell? Where do you think I, do you think I'm going to get crammed into that space you made for me? He just says, the heavens, right? Look at that again. The heavens is my throne. That means the universe is his throne. So he sits there and his feet might rest on the earth. That's perspective, isn't it? But that's how big God is, and so understanding that might help to realize he can't dwell in a building. Hath not my hand made all these things, God says? Look around you. I made all that, right? And then Stephen stops. He's done with the history lesson. He's finished with all the teaching about history. He's filled them in on, hey, you know, Jesus is a type of Joseph. He's a type of Moses, right? Those guys just typified who Jesus is. He's the reality of what he gets done teaching them, which I'm sure they were like, looking at each other, did you know that? I didn't know that. They wondered at how he knew all this stuff. It's the same thing with the disciples. It's the same thing with Jesus himself. They were amazed at the wisdom. So he stops now because he can see. I believe Stephen sees where they're at, their heart. After all these things he shared, he finally turns to them and says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Ooh. Well, now that's going to cause a problem. It's true, stiff-necked. They won't bow to God, but they'll bow to whatever they desire. And they're uncircumcised in their hearts. They have nothing to do with cutting away the flesh. And their lifestyle is to resist the Holy Spirit, just like their fathers. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Stephen said, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. The prophets were slain, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. The prophets spoke against the Lord. The prophets that were false spoke against the Lord. The true prophets spoke about Jesus, and they were killed for that. You can get, listen, if you want to be a false prophet, nobody's going to mess with you probably. If you're a true prophet, hang on to something because somebody's going to come against you. And this has historically happened and still is. But he goes on and says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So you guys who claim the law is everything, you don't keep the law. And this is interesting because there are people today, even people that claim they have a belief in God, but you'll hear this on occasion where somebody will say, you know, all that stuff, yeah, it's great for you. I'm just trying to, you know, keep the Ten Commandments. And I think, really? And how's that working for you? I mean, because you know, right? And you should know this. You Bible students, so how much of the law can you break? I mean, can you break like 5% of the law? 10%? No. If you break any of it, you break all of it. So when someone says, well, I'm just trying to keep the Ten Commandments, yeah, but you're failing at that, which means the whole law is coming against you, is judging you, condemning you. You can't break any of those little laws or big laws. None of it can be broken. The law will condemn you if you break any of it. So, I'm almost done, but watch this. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Remember, we talked about the fact that when Peter at Pentecost preached, the men that heard him preach that first sermon, they were also cut to the heart. But back there, when Peter preached that at Pentecost, the men that were cut to the heart asked Peter, "What must we do?" And he says, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized." And they did. Those men that day repented and were baptized and were saved. But when these were hearing these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. There's been some debate as to what that really means. Gnashing of teeth. That's one of the descriptions, by the way, of hell. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. So some believe that gnashing of teeth is like, right? You're angry and you're kind of showing your teeth like a dog, growling maybe. But this says something particularly interesting in the way it's phrased here. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Not just gnashed their teeth at him, they went towards him and gnashed upon him with their teeth. Like a bunch of animals. They ran to Stephen and started biting him. Gnashing on him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So the Jewish leaders are biting him, gnashing their teeth on him, and Stephen's looking up, and he sees the glory, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And we've talked about this, but that's so awesome, because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God right now. But when Stephen sees into heaven, he sees Jesus standing up, which again is a posture of honor and respect. You stand up for somebody when they enter as a means of respect. But a king doesn't stand up for anybody, right? A king sits on the throne and other people come in, then they usually bow to him. But for a king to be standing at the throne is a sign of tremendous respect and honor for Stephen to see as he's about to die. What a great picture. What a gift the Lord gave to him. That while he's being chomped on, being kind of eaten up here, that he gets to see that. And then he says, verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Man, look. Look what's going on in heaven. And he calls him the Son of Man, which is a messianic title. And just note it, if you're interested in these things, this is the last time that name, that messianic title, is given in the Bible, when Stephen says it. So then they cried out with a loud voice, all these people that are kind of attacking him, and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. So they don't want to hear this, so they plug their ears and start running towards him. This would be kind of freaky. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. This is Saul, who would become Paul the Apostle. What this means, when it says they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet named Saul, is that Saul was the Pharisee that was present, probably of the highest rank. And so he was the one that would have to give the order or consent to Stephen being stoned to death. So this is something that Paul, when he became Paul, would have to live with. In fact, he had quoted part of Stephen's message on occasion. You know, you wonder, right? I mean, I've had to look back on some things I did, and I'm like, oh, that wasn't good, right? Every one of us has things like, oh, I'm ashamed of that, I'm ashamed of that. Don't want anybody to know about that. Paul gave the order to kill Stephen while he's in the midst of persecuting other Christians. Remember? That was Paul's thing when he was Saul of Tarsus. He'd go around rounding up Christians, arresting them, dragging them out of their homes. Some of them were killed at his order. And so Stephen here is put to death because of Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God as he was being stoned and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. His death is going to be very, very similar to the death of Jesus. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Wow. How remarkable, how much this sounds like Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He sounds a lot like Jesus because he's filled with the Spirit of Jesus. You, me, we will sound more like Jesus the more we're filled with his Spirit. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stoned to death doesn't just mean they threw a couple of rocks at you. Being stoned to death was they would hurl stones, big ones, at you till you were knocked down. You see here, he went to his knees. And then they continued to throw big stones upon you. As you're helpless, they're just throwing these stones on your head. And and essentially, by the time they're done, the person's buried under a pile of stones. Very painful way to go. But he just, so cool, at the end here, yeah, he just fell asleep. He's looking up, sees Jesus standing, and they stone him. And he says, oh, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. And Jesus, receive my spirit. And he just takes off. He just goes. The first martyr of the church, Stephen was. First one killed for his faith. And you know, God doesn't call us all to be martyrs, right? Everybody's like, whew, that's good. But I will say this, it may be even more challenging than what Stephen went through, and many, many in the early church went through. Almost every single one of the apostles was martyred for their faith. We're not called necessarily to be martyred, but we are called in Romans 12, 1 and 2 to be living sacrifices. Well, that sounds a little better. Is it? I must say this. It's probably easier to die for Jesus than it is to live for Jesus. Hey, Stephen, you got stoned to death, but he went to heaven, seeing Jesus on his feet, welcoming him home. You and me, every day, living sacrifice, laying our lives down for the Lord daily. And in some respects, wouldn't it be easier just to go out in glory like Stephen did, praising God? And wouldn't that be easier? Because how long does it hurt? How much does it hurt? And for how long? Well, not that long. And as soon as it's over, you're in heaven. But this is the interesting thing to me. Living for Jesus Christ is a different story. Because every day you're going to have to lay your life down as a living sacrifice for him. And sometimes people have asked me, do you think if I was put to the test, that I'd be willing to die for Jesus like that? I think the important question would be, are you living for Jesus? Because I have no question, if you are living for Jesus, you have no problem dying for Jesus. If you're not willing to die for Jesus, maybe you're not living for Jesus. Because Jesus works this out. Do you think that Stephen was by himself there? Was he alone? No, he saw the heavens open so he could see Jesus is right there. He knows what's going on, and he's ready to bring him in, bring him home. He can do that with all of us. But man, to sit back and every single day be willing to die to myself and be a living sacrifice for Jesus, that is a prolonged period of time. And it's not easier to live for Jesus than it is to die for him. Dying is just the segue. It's just the open door. And we all will walk through it one way or the other, right? Whether we're raptured or whether we go, we're all going to be escorted into his presence. And man, I'm telling you what, I can't wait to see Jesus. Well, Stephen was pretty cool. Yeah, but Jesus is the one you're going to want to see. Or you'll see Stephen, and you might even say, man, that was awesome. The way you did that, man, that was great. But he'll just tell you what he would have told you back then. That wasn't me. That was Jesus. That was Christ in me, the hope of glory. That was Jesus coming through me. That wasn't me. And every one of us has this opportunity, folks, today to live for Christ. You know, someday, I don't know, the way the world's going, how weird things are getting. I don't know. I mean, have you ever thought about this? I mean, how much would it take to push this world over the edge? There's a guy across the world who's a nutcase, who has the largest nuclear armament in the world. Hello? Right? McFly. Right? This guy could go over easily. And what then? Heaven for us. I guess I just want to encourage us to be ready for that. Not for a bomb dropping or anything. Just be ready for heaven. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place, right? Filled with glory and grace. Right? I just want to see my Savior's face, because heaven is a wonderful place. And that's our home, and that's where we're heading. So take hope. You know, as Jesus said, cheer up, right? The world's messed up, but cheer up. I've overcome the world. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for Stephen, for just the sharing of his heart that you placed upon him, filled him with your Spirit so he could say the things he said, so that he could walk through the danger and the hatred that was coming against him. And you, Lord, you met him there, and you showed him your glory, and you showed him what's ahead for him just shortly. And he was so blessed, and still is. He's still so blessed. But today, God, as we just come before you and say, Lord, we know that our time is coming someday. We know that whether it's your return and taking us home, or whether it's the final curtain of this life, we know that death has been swallowed up in victory. We know that there is no real sting of death anymore because of what you've accomplished. We're going to be with you. As soon as we're absent from this body, we'll be present with you. So, Lord, give us courage these days to not just share about you, but witness for you. And Lord, be about your business, being a living sacrifice, giving more of our time to you and taking less for ourselves. That you would have, Lord, just freedom to be as much of our life as you can be. And I know that partly depends on us, but give us willing hearts to allow that to happen, because we do know that we should redeem the time because the days are evil. So give us wisdom. And if, again, Lord, just for somebody perhaps in here doesn't know you, has been, Lord, just perhaps avoiding you, I pray that someone today, if they're here and they know that it's them, that you would just speak to them and they would respond to you. And so simple to respond to Jesus when he calls you, just say yes. When he says, I can forgive your sin, just say, okay, forgive my sin. I can move in to your heart. I can move in to your life and make changes that are going to benefit you, but bless you. Just say yes to him. Don't resist him. Not like Stephen told of the children of Israel resisting, rejecting him. Don't reject him. Let him in. Go to heaven. Live forever. The benefits are pretty staggering. And the other way is pretty staggering. So make it a decision today that you make. Choose today who you will serve and who's going to be in charge of your life. Ask Jesus in. And we know it's so simple, but do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.